I was born and raised in the city of Chester in England. It's a city built by the Romans in the first century and is about 21 miles southeast of Liverpool, which is a very well-known city. And it's definitely in the north of England. England is not that big of a place, which is a shock to many Americans who are used to vast ranges and the difference between north and south being a great colossal difference in England. I was born in the north, in Chester, but to the south, there's London, this great metropolis, and that's only 200 miles away. So the difference between north and south is not that large, although there's a real difference in the terrain and the difference in the attitude of people. So I was a northerner, but I'm very familiar with London, having been there many times. It's only 200 miles away from where I grew up. And so when Americans are going to visit England, and London especially, specifically, I'm often asked, what's your advice? I'm going to London for 2 or 3 days. I'm going to London for a week, 10 days. What's your advice? What do I need to see? And I say, well, my advice would be, on the first day you're there, you'll see these buses that advertise a 2-hour tour of the city. My advice is take the tour bus. Sometimes it's a double-decker bus, sometimes it's a single-decker bus, but what is unique about that is that the buses are driven by locals who know the area inside out, they know the city inside out, and in the 2 hours, they will point out things you would never see by yourself. You'll be driving past some place and they'll be able to say, see the second floor, there's a plaque on the wall. This is what happened right directly underneath that plaque centuries ago. Amazing amount of history. But also you'll be able to find what are the attractions of the city. You'll probably come across 50 different things that you could visit. And if you're there for 10 days, you might get to the bulk of them. If you're there for just a few days or even a day, I would still advise you to take the tour because you would have seen everything. You'd have seen Buckingham Palace. You'd have seen Madame Tussauds. You'd have seen many of the great attractions. And then as you're going through that tour, you'll be able to make your mind up of what are the 4 or 5 things I really want to see that has been pointed out to me? What piques my interest? And when people return home from their tour of London and come back to the States, I often ask, how did it go? And they often tell me, that advice you gave me was gold. They said, I was able to find out 7 or 8 things I wanted to see because of that tour. I wanted to spend more time here, more time there. I wasn't so much interested in this, wasn't so much interested in that. It's nice to see it, but I don't want to spend any more time there. So the advice you gave was really, really helpful. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, I tell you that because when you have a tour of your Bible, there are certain things that stand out. And I'm talking here about the themes of the book, the themes of the book you're reading. And these themes are one of the keys to correct interpretation. Oftentimes we talk about specific texts and specific passages and words and phrases, and these are all well and good. We should do word studies, but that's kind of the intricate setting of a study. But what we never need to forget, what we should never forget, is where those things are found. And when we come across a verse and it seems to go against all that's in the passage, in terms of the direction of the passage, the message of the passage, it should send an alarm bell to us that perhaps we haven't got the right interpretation. If we're seeing a loss of salvation verse that supposedly teaches man can lose genuine salvation, I don't believe that for a moment, that the New Testament or the Old teaches that. But should we come across that and that's our interpretation, what we should do is take the broad view and see, what is the theme of the book? This would go against everything the author is trying to say. The Bible is God's Word. I believe that from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible is the Word of God, and the Bible alone is the Word of God. These 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, are the very words of God. God Himself. So as I say, people come back and say, seeing those four or five, seven or eight places that I wish to visit because they caught my attention, that happened because I saw the whole. I've seen Buckingham Palace. I don't know if I want to spend another hour outside walking around there, but I want to see this. I want to see that. This is going to be helpful, I believe, to all of us, because the Bible has a message. In the Old Testament, the message is salvation through the one to come. God saves by this coming Messiah. He's prophesied as early as the third chapter of Genesis, verse 15. And all through our Old Covenant, our Old Testament, we see the wonderful promises of the Messiah to come. And it's by faith in God and in the one to come that saves us. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed the message and was justified by faith, and faith alone. And Paul picks up that theme in the book of Romans, chapter 4, of course. In the New Testament, it's salvation through the one who has come. He's come. That's the declaration. The kingdom of God is here because the King is here. And salvation, we need to understand that, is to be rescued. Rescued from the ultimate calamity of facing God on Judgment Day, not being right with Him. That would be the ultimate calamity. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Wrath is a word, if you look that up, it's mentioned over 600 times in our Bible. It's a definite theme of the Bible. And to be saved is to be saved, rescued from facing God and His wrath. Well, some people say, my God is a God of love. Well, the biblical message is, God in His love has sent His Son to save us from His wrath. It was God's idea to send His Son. And wrath is simply the overflow of a righteous and holy God who must, if He's just and He's holy, must punish sin. And that's why we have the sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was prophesied in the Old Testament so many different ways. He is the Lamb of God, picking up the theme of the Passover Lamb of Exodus. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, here's what I want to talk about. Grasping the theme of a book is a major help when it comes to correct interpretation. That's what I want to focus on in our time together. The theme of a book is a major help when it comes to correct interpretation. Again, what our Bible is both the work of God and the work of man. Not 50% God's part and man's part is the other 50. No, it's God's inspired word 100%, and man also wrote it. There's a co-authorship in that sense. Men spoke from God, we're told in 2 Peter, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in that? Do you believe that God is able to not only create the world, but to create in the sense a document whereby His words are absolutely recorded for us so that we would know His will without question? There's no fuzziness. We know in great detail what His will is, how to be saved, how to be right with Him. That's what the Bible is all about. And so God had a reason for each book to be written. And also man did. Luke writes about the fact that it seemed good to write about the things he did. And then, of course, he wrote the book of Acts as well. So as we go through themes, I want to just suggest to you, this is one of the most helpful things I found in my Bible study, to grasp the theme of where the author is wanting to take us. For instance, as we trek through some of the books of the New Testament, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament, is all about Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. In our English Bibles, we would say the word Christ, Jesus Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name. He was not born to Joseph and Mary Christ, of course. Christ is a title. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek way of referring to the Hebrew concept of Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are actually saying Jesus is the Messiah. And that's the way Matthew's Gospel starts, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so Matthew's whole focus is to present Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. He's often using a phrase such as this. This was to fulfill what was written. And then he quotes the Old Covenant. The message is Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, he starts in chapter 1, as we reference the book. There were no chapter and verse divisions when Matthew originally wrote these words. But it starts off with a genealogy going right back to Abraham. There's a reason for that. Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind, although everything we read is appropriate and applicable to non-Jews. It was written with Jews in mind, which is why there's so many quotations from the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. Knowing that is very, very helpful. That's why there's a difference between how Matthew speaks about the kingdom and Luke. Luke had a different audience in mind. And for Matthew, there was a reticence amongst Jews to say the name of God. Even today, that's the case in the Jerusalem Post. They won't say the name God, even though it's a newspaper in English, at least the version I'm aware of. They would say capital G, then a dash, and then a D. They don't want to say the name God. And so I think that was true of Matthew. And so as Luke records the phrase of the kingdom, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. No, he doesn't. He speaks of the kingdom of God. Matthew does speak of the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because there's a reticence amongst Jews to use the name God when you don't really have to. So that's why Matthew would often speak of the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of God. Some people come with an erroneous doctrine from that these two things are different. The kingdom of God is different to the kingdom of heaven, and they fail to understand audience. The reason Matthew did what he did, writing as he did, was to speak to Jews so they would not be offended, so they would read on and read of all that Jesus did and his work on the cross and the resurrection and read through to the end of the book, chapter 28. And so that's a key. And that's also what we find when we look at certain verses where the only difference between Matthew's rendering of a verse about the kingdom and Luke's is that phrase, God or heaven. And so they used synonymously the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used synonymously. They're referring to the same thing, not two different things. And that's key. So that's also helpful. When we come to Mark's gospel, the message is of Jesus, the Son of God, also as the suffering servant. It's an action-packed gospel. One of the key words you'll find is immediately or straightway, as the King James Version puts it. Jesus is a man of action. He did this, and immediately he did that. And then he did this, and then immediately he did that. Luke is a gospel where the focus, the theme, is Jesus, Savior of the world. And he, rather than going back to Abraham, which would be very, very important for Jews, went all the way back to Adam in his genealogy, which is found in chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. He goes all the way back to Adam to show that this Jesus is not merely the Savior of the world, but the Savior not merely the Savior of Jews, but the Savior of the world. And he goes right back to Adam. There's an emphasis in Luke, if you read through it and just note how many times angels are referred to, it's amazing. There's an abundance of references to angels and to the Holy Spirit, more than the other Gospels. John's Gospel, what's the theme there? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he is the Word made flesh. We're actually told why John wrote what he wrote at the John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 mark, where he makes clear the reason for him writing all of this, and also the fact is he selected certain things. Many other things could have been written, he tells us, but these things were written so that you would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse 30, John chapter 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, he's being very selective. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Understanding that allows us to understand what we're reading and why we're reading it. The book of Acts follows, and as I've already said, it's the second book that Luke wrote, and here the theme is the establishment of the church. Acts chapter 1 starts by a reference to the fact that in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, and that's a reference to his gospel, Luke's gospel. Now he's writing about what happened afterwards. And I love the fact that it starts with, the first thing I wrote was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. And the obvious implication, though it's not explicitly said, the implication is Jesus is still doing and Jesus is still teaching. And when people are healed, as in Acts chapter 3, it was the name of Jesus and faith in his name that made this man well. Again, Jesus is continuing his ministry at the right hand of the Father in the book of Acts through the apostles. In the early chapters, Peter is definitely the most prominent amongst the apostles. Later it becomes Paul. And you'll notice as time progresses in reading through the book of Acts, at a certain point, Luke is there with Paul, because rather than saying Paul did this, Paul did that, it's we set sail. And Luke, the writer, is there as the companion of Paul in these missionary endeavors. So Acts is all about the work of the Holy Spirit, establishing the early church with Jesus still doing, Jesus still teaching. He is alive. He's alive forevermore, and still healing, still delivering, and building his church as his promise was. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not stand up, not prevail against it. Then we come to Romans. Now, this is the book of our Bibles that gives us the magnum opus of Paul, really, regarding what the gospel is, the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want to know what the gospel is? Read Romans. You want to really know what it is? Read it again. It's inexhaustible. There's many a man of God who's taught Romans and spent years doing so, and then has to say, you know what? It amazes me what I left out. It's an inexhaustible treasure, and so rich in so many ways. The key word there, I think, in the book of Romans is righteousness. The theme is spelled out in chapter 1, verse 16. Paul writing to Rome, never having been there, but writing to establish them in the gospel, desiring to get there, and he eventually did, though not in the way he would have liked. He came under arrest. But verse 16 of chapter 1, I believe, does present the theme. Paul writing, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that's the non-Jewish person. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. Righteousness is so evident as the theme of the book. God requires perfect righteousness. We don't have it, but God gives righteousness as a gift to those who believe. Righteousness is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Key doctrine of the book, justification by faith alone. Key theological term would be imputation. Counted is often a word we encounter in the book. God counted it to Abraham as righteousness when he believed, Genesis 15:6. And so when we believe, God credits us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the theme. If you want to know what salvation is, you'll get verses on it in other parts of the Bible, for sure. Absolutely, for sure. But you want to understand salvation in total, you've got to start with Romans and build out your doctrine of salvation from there. That's because salvation is the theme. I'll come back to that later on. 1 Corinthians, you'll remember as you study church history, but also see what is written in 1 Corinthians, Corinth was a cesspool. It was the Las Vegas of its day. And in many, many ways, to speak of diabolical things was to speak of someone being Corinthianized. Someone has just been lost to the dark side morally, because Corinth was that kind of a city. And so the people of God who were called out of that kind of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ were formerly involved in all kinds of things. And they were not yet mature in Christ. They were babes in Christ. And so Paul wrote, to them of all people, which is a wonderful, wonderful message, to them of all people, with all kinds of strife happening, people getting drunk at the Lord's table, people preferring one teacher over another and say, I'm of Paul, no, I'm of Peter, well, I'm of Apollos. And then there was the really super spiritual guy who said, I only listen to Jesus. Well, Jesus has appointed Apollos and Paul and Peter, and to reject them is to reject the Jesus who sent them, who ordained them, who commissioned them. And so Paul has to address the issue of unity in the church and brings purity of doctrine and behavior to the church at Corinth. That's really what's going on. Unity in the church, purity of doctrine, purity of behavior. There's a lot that needed to be cleared up as we read through 1 Corinthians, and Paul certainly did that. But on the basis of these Corinthians being saints, you say what? Yes, they are saints. And that's true of everyone who's a genuine Christian. Church tradition, which is not built on Scripture, says that certain people become saints, and there's these elevated people in church history who can be prayed to in the Roman Catholic spectrum. This should never happen. It's rank idolatry. And certainly, as you read through the New Testament, the normal believer, even the struggling believer, is called a saint. Look at this, Paul. This is chapter 1, verse 1 of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, that's Messiah Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, in terms of behavior, they were not that sanctified, but that's positionally what they were. And Paul, before he ever starts talking about behavior issues, he talks about their standing in Christ, and they are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So these struggling saints who were baby Christians, but genuine Christians, they were called saints. 2 Corinthians, as we read, that is a very different theme. Gone is much of what we read in 1 Corinthians, because it's a book about suffering. As people and preachers preach through books of the Bible, it's kind of an unusual thing that pastors and preachers would teach through 2 Corinthians. It certainly does happen, but it's you can become a little bit wearied by just how much suffering is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. Now, people that are going through stuff, this is a great, great book to read, but it could be just a little bit depressing to talk about suffering every time you meet. It starts off, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." That's a word similar to suffering. "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort," and so it goes on. He talks about the fact that in verse 8 of that first chapter, he wanted them to be aware of such suffering that he despaired even of life itself. In other words, he didn't think he was going to live through it. And this book is a wonderful, inspired book, but it's also a defense of Paul's apostolic ministry. Some were seeking to undermine Paul, and if they could do that, they would negate the very words of God that he had written. And they would be despising what God had sent simply because they were disparaging Paul. And so Paul, not wishing to do this by any choice of his own, but thrust into this battle for his apostleship, had to defend himself for the sake of the truth. Galatians, what is that? It's strong stuff right from the get-go. If this was sent in our day, the mail carrier would need asbestos gloves. This is a fiery, fiery epistle. It just, from the get-go, he did. Whereas most places, Paul would start by thanking God for the audience, the people he's writing to. He doesn't even get there with Galatians. He just, whoa, right from the get-go. "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." And here, the message is the grace of Christ. That is the gospel. Something different? You haven't got the gospel. And so in Galatians, we have a reputation of a false gospel. And that's what we're reading. Grab hold of that. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to bring a reputation of a false gospel. For the Galatian Judaizers, these were people in the Galatian community who were saying, "Yeah, you need Christ. Oh, yeah, he's the Messiah. Oh, we can sing the hymns with you, but you also need to keep the law to be saved." And Paul went at that like a dog with a bone. He went after it, and in chapter 1 early, let me just read verses 6 through 10. "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one." There's not another gospel, in other words. "But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." Here's what he then says, writes. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He says, even if I as an apostle start preaching something else than what you've been established in the gospel, let that man be brought under the curse of God. Let him be anathema, anathema in Greek. Let him be under the eternal curse of God. And the way people emphasized things back then when they wrote was not to underline something or put an exclamation mark or use a red pen around the words. No, what they would do would be to repeat the same thing. And that's what Paul does in verse 9. "As we've said before, so now I say again." In other words, he's underlining this. I've said it before, I'm saying it again. I've just said it, and I'm going to say it one more time. "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. So much in those words, of course, but in chapter 2, he's dealing with the truth, and because of the truth, and because of false brothers, pseudo-adelphoi, false brothers, look like brothers, sang like brothers, look the part, but they're false brothers because they added one thing to the gospel, and therefore the gospel was undermined. One work. It happened to be circumcision, which meant there's a commitment to keep the law. And for Paul, you may be singing the same songs, but I can't call you a brother. I can't call you a brother in Christ. And if you look through Galatians, you'll see how important the gospel is. He presents the true gospel and refutes the false gospel. In Ephesians, it can be the six chapters of Ephesians, very easily marked out as three different sections. The inheritance we have, the riches we have in Christ, the application of that, walking that out in our Christian life. Chapters 1 through 3 would deal with the inheritance. Chapters 4 through the early part of chapter 6, the application, the walk of the Christian. And then chapter 6, verse 10, to the end, the spiritual conflict we're all engaged in. One man summed it up this way as wealth, walk, and warfare. The wealth, the inheritance we have because we're in Christ, more than the treasures of this world is the treasure of Christ and the inheritance we have in Him. The walk of the saints, the wealth of the saint, the walk of the saint, and the warfare of the saint. And so understand that's the theme. Moving on to Philippians, it's all about joy. Joy. Rejoice. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Joy in the midst of trial. Not because of circumstance, but because of who Jesus is and what He's done and our standing in Him. Philippians is a book of joy. That's the theme. Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. Why He is superior to everything else. Angels, apostles, prophets, you name it. Christ is the Creator, and He is to be worshipped. In Christ dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Colossians 2, verse 9. And we are complete in Him. 1 Thessalonians, it's about suffering and keeping going, keeping on, endurance in suffering. 2 Thessalonians talks about the judgment, the coming judgment against those who persecute the saints, persecute the church. That's the kind of broad theme. 1 Timothy, Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, and this is a letter to a growing church. It's obvious from the answers that Paul is giving and what he's writing about. Timothy had more than likely asked, what do I look for in an elder? What do I look for in a deacon? And Paul answered that in 1 Timothy. Many other things in there too. It's a great book about the importance of true doctrine. 2 Timothy is likewise that. It's a letter of Paul to Timothy, but the situation has changed. Rather than Paul writing to Timothy, the pastor of a growing church, this is now a persecuted church. And many had abandoned Timothy because of the persecution. And the same thing had happened to Paul. He writes and says, only Luke is with me. This guy's gone here, that guy's gone there. Only Luke is with me. Faithful Luke. Titus, it's a book about leadership. Leadership in the church. The establishment of elders for it to be a legitimate church. That's certainly in view. Titus is a book about leadership. Philemon, it's a short book, of course, speaking about brotherly love and forgiving a brother who may have caused harm and hurt. Hebrews is a wonderful book. We're not absolutely sure of the author. And so when you hear people talk about Hebrews and quote Hebrews, they speak of the author of Hebrews said. Was it Paul? Was it someone like Apollos? Was it someone who took down Paul's sermon and wrote it. We don't know. All we do know is it bears all the hallmark of divine truth and has always been received by the church. There was a little bit of a scuffle about it in church history because people weren't sure it was Paul, but it was readily accepted as the very word of God. The theme, the supremacy of Christ. Again, written to, because it's called Hebrews, to Hebrew Christians who were being persecuted because they had come to Jesus as Messiah and were being given the right foot of fellowship, or the left foot of fellowship rather than the right hand of fellowship, from the Jews. They were being ostracized and not considered part of the Jewish community. And Hebrews is written to the professing church to continue in their love and adoration and worship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. He is God himself. God says of his Son, let all the angels of God worship him. Hebrews chapter 1. So the supremacy of Christ, the difference between the new covenant and the old is readily seen in the book of Hebrews. And the message is there's nothing to go back to. Don't go back to the old covenant sacrifices when the once for all sacrifice has taken place. Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. By one offering, he has sanctified forever those who are on the way in sanctification. Hebrews 10:10 is a key verse there. So the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ, Christ in the new covenant and what he's done for us, its great, vast superiority over everything of the old. The old brought temporal relief, but what Jesus was able to do when he made one sacrifice for sin, not a continual year-by-year sacrifice, one sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished, and we need to understand that. Book of James. James is a wonderful book, and it has the theme of answering this question. Understanding what Paul wrote in Romans, that we're justified by faith alone, James is asking a different question. Not how are we saved, but what does true faith look like? What's the nature of saving faith? And chapter 2 is all about that. Chapter 2, verse 14, talks about those who make a profession and say, hey, I've got faith. And James very, very practically says, if you've got faith, show me. It's almost like he was from the show me state, Missouri, but he wasn't. But James is all about practical outworking of faith. And to say you have faith but not do anything means you don't really have faith. I like to give an illustration. You might have heard it sometimes of we as the church meeting in a church building, perhaps, and someone rushes in and says the building is on fire. And if we believe the message is credible, we don't say, amen, amen. God bless you for your word. Thank you for that. Please sit down as we continue the service. No, that's an illegitimate and illogical response if we actually believe the building's on fire. There would be some that would react, hopefully, with leadership, escorting people out of a safe entrance to the outside where there is no fire. There'll be others that would immediately go for the fire extinguishers and do what we can to bring whatever fire there is under control. Others would be maybe calling 911, but what we wouldn't do is say, yes, amen. Good word, brother. That's illogical. Faith without works is dead. That's the message of James. And in chapter 2, he writes, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, he professes, in other words, says he has faith but does not have works. Can that faith save him? You see what question he's asking? He's not challenging the idea of justification by faith alone. He's saying someone who says he's got faith but there's no works, is that a faith that saves? And the obvious answer is no, because it's not true saving faith. If you truly believe, you'll do something as a reaction to the knowledge and information that the fire's on, that the fire's happening, that a fire could actually take people's lives. You'll do something. Faith does something. And so he then says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, you might say, be warm, be filled. But you don't do anything. What's the use of that? Then in verse 18, again, notice his emphasis. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He then says, show me your faith apart from your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You believe the right thing about God. God is one. There is only one God. You do well. And sarcasm is literally dripping from his quill at this point. He then says, even the demons believe. They believe that and shudder. And so when it comes to justification, James is using the word justification in a very different way to Paul. Why? Paul's theme was justification before God in the ultimate sense of right standing with him in salvation. James is using the word justification in a way Jesus used it in the Gospels when he made a statement, wisdom is justified by her children. All right, the claim to wisdom is only seen to be just. You say you've got wisdom, but it's only seen to be just by the fruit, by the children, by what is produced. And that's what's going on in James here. There's two ways you can use the word justification. One is the ultimate sense of justification before a holy God in his sight forever as a declaration where God says, you believe, I count you, I judge you as righteous in Christ. Here, the claim is being made to have faith. I've got faith. And James is saying, that claim is only justified when there's action. And he then says, you see that a person is justified by works, verse 24, and not by faith alone. Why? In the eyes of man. You might say you've got the right thing on the inside of you, but we can only say that claim is justified when we see something. And what Paul does in Romans, when he quotes Abraham believing God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, something that James quotes as well in chapter 23, verse 23 of chapter 2. He was called the friend of God. But he goes back to Abraham offering Isaac. Rather than what Paul does, when he's talking about justification and believing God and all this, he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. James is quoting from Genesis 22, years later. Now, here's, if you can follow with me, what Paul is doing is saying, in God's sight, the moment he had sincere, genuine faith in Christ, the one who was to come, believing the message of God, not knowing all that we would then know about Christ, but he believed the message, God at that moment justified him. Genesis 15. But for the watching world, we don't know because we can't see human hearts and we can't hear a declaration from God, this man is justified. We can't hear the audible voice of God. The way we know someone has true faith is by sitting in a chair, so to speak, and watching. All right, you've got faith. Let's see. Let's see by what you do. What you do does not give you the right standing with God. But what you do gives justification to the claim to have true faith. That's what's going on. James is not, as I say, talking about how a man is justified in the sight of God. He's talking about faith without works is dead. And what does true faith look like? There's got to be something that is seen in the life of a person that shows true faith is present. That's really, really helpful. What am I doing here? I'm showing us, hopefully, how understanding the theme of a book helps us in our interpretation. You look at James chapter 2, verse 24, and if you just take that in isolation, you would think, as many have in church history until they learnt more, an early Luther had a problem with the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw, but that was an early Luther. He later began to understand how the book of James and the book of Romans could be in harmony because they were not fighting each other. They were actually friends. But look at verse 24. Just take this word and this verse in isolation. you will mess up your salvation big time. And anyone, if you believe that and talk about it that way, you'll mess people up big time. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone.
Wow.
There's the phrase sola fide in Latin, faith alone. And the scripture says justification is not by faith alone. There you go. That's the Reformation down the toilet, right? No. For the reason I've explained, James is using the phrase justification or the word justification in a very different way than Paul. You see, he's talking about outward observations that show true faith is present. We are not saved by a dead faith, but by a living faith. If we truly believe, there will be action. We are not put in right standing with God by our actions. Justification is by faith alone. That's what Paul preached and taught and wrote. And James says, yep, absolutely. But true faith will show itself. It will show itself in works. So we've had the book of Hebrews, then 1 Peter, which the theme there is true hope in times of suffering, in very dark, treacherous times. 2 Peter, it's about spiritual growth and a defense against false teachers and false teaching. 1 John is about assurance of salvation. I love reading John's Gospel. I've taught through it. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. And the question that 1 John is asking is, again, how can we, knowing that we're believing in Christ and are saved, how can we know if we're truly believing? What does true faith look like? It's very much akin to what James is saying. How can we be sure we've got true faith? And the whole point of the book is spelled out in one of the verses he writes in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. How would we sum that up? The whole theme of the book, John says, is to bring assurance of salvation to those who are believers. That's heresy in the Roman Catholic Church, to believe that you can be assured of your salvation outside of a special angelic visitation or some way that is supernatural. That goes against what the Bible says. No, John says the whole reason I've written this book of the Bible is that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance. 2 John is all about the theme of love and truth. 3 John, similarly, love for the truth. Jude is about contending for the faith. There's a faith to profess and there's a faith to stand for. There are certain hills to die on. And the faith is not talking about our personal faith, but the gathered understanding of what the true gospel is. That is called the faith. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It was not Jude's intention to come up with something new, but to stand for what has already been delivered to the saints being the people of God again. For certain people have crept in unannounced who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Then the assurance is given at the end. Verse 1 says, we're kept for Jesus Christ. And verse 24 says, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Again, it's helpful to understand the theme. When we look at specific verses, we know the substance of what the aim was, both by the writer, the human author, and God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the words. Finally, in the New Testament, we come to the book of Revelation. The theme, of course, is Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we should know Jesus a lot better by having read the book of Revelation. It's apocalyptic literature. Much figurative language is here. It's a different style of writing to poetry, to narrative, to parables. This is highly figurative language throughout. When it talks about beasts coming up out of the sea with so many heads and so many, what would we say? There's so much here. When we read these things, we don't think, right, when I go next time to the beach, to San Diego, I'm going to look for that. No, these are images in Scripture that refer to other things rather than a monster coming up out of the sea. It's referring to a false monster spirituality. And that's where we delve into the Scriptures. It's about Jesus, the reigning King. He's coming back to rule and reign, and he's reigning now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I hope that this time together has been helpful, because all I've done is sum up in summary form, sum up the books of the New Testament. And the more you and I grasp this, the more we'll be free from the tendency to error. Why? Because we see the big picture. Going back to the analogy of London. Seeing the big picture of the attractions in London, maybe 50 different ones, allow you then to go to individual places like Madame Tussauds, as I say, or you want to witness the changing of the guards at Buckingham Palace. All right, you're doing it knowing what London's all about and why there is this changing of the guards, because there's a palace to guard. Why? Because there's a queen inside. And so it goes on. When we look at individual verses and passages within a book, once we grasp what the book's about, it allows us to see what's there rather than be swayed by kind of reading into a text, seeing what's not actually there. That's a concept called eisegesis, E-I-S. Eisegesis, that's drawing, that's basically reading into the text, seeing things that are not there. What we should do in contrast is not eisegesis, but exegesis. And you'll hear the word exit in that, which speaks of the way out. If you're in a building and there is a fire, you want to find the exit. Here, for true interpretation, we want to find out what's in the text and draw that truth out. Not put anything in, our own thoughts, our own traditions, our own misunderstandings, but draw out from the text what is there. That's what we're after in exegesis. And one of the big helps in that is to see the big picture of the theme of each book. We should do that with every book we read in the Bible. And I've covered the New Testament in this time together, but it would certainly be worth a while to do so in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. What's the theme in Genesis? What's the theme in Exodus? Go on through the 39 books we have. All right, well, let's stop just there and ask for the Lord's blessing on us as we go. Father, thank you for our time together. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for its truth. Help us to be good Bereans, by looking at the Scriptures in their context, the context not merely of the verse before and the verse after what we're reading, but in the concept and the context of the entire book, and then the entire concept and context of the New Testament, and then in the entire concept and context of the whole Bible. Let us be whole Bible people, because all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Father, we thank you for these things. Bless all who hear. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.